This is the chapel service for Thursday, March 14th. The speaker is Dr. Norman Wiggins, president of Campbell University.
May I read chapter 4, verses 11 following. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, thou who dost rescue us from ourselves, who wouldst keep us from falling prey to the temptation to measure our lives against any other measure than thee, come to us now as we pause in the midst of these classes and this busy activity to worship thee. May everything else pale into insignificance and all time be captured into this moment, and all space into this space for us, till we can focus and be all here, body, mind, and spirit, waiting before thee. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn is 430. Let's stand and sing it. There are two bits of information that I want you to share today in this context of worship. One is that our fellow student, Samuel Ehemuda, who was in Amsterdam when he became very ill and had some complications with the authorities over his paperwork, was contacted today and is doing well. He's in a hospital in Amsterdam, and the doctor attending him told me that she thought he would be able to travel by Monday. And all of his documents are now in process of being delivered to the authorities in Holland, and he should be home by the first of next week. We rejoice in that, and for many of you who were on that tour with him and have prayed since he was left there in the hospital, we rejoice, and I thank you for your concern and prayers. The other is this, and I know he'll shoot me upon sight, but it occurs to me that today is a high and special day for Fred Sandusky. It is a day of celebration. Tonight we will gather, the friends and colleagues with whom he works will gather and celebrate his retirement with a banquet. He is in chapel today, as is his custom, and tomorrow will conclude his 30-year career at this school. And I don't know anybody that would certify more surely his lifestyle than he by being in church on the last day of chapel in his 30-year career. Fred, God bless and God speed. It's not your funeral, it's just a celebration. It's especially appropriate that Dr. Norman A. Ed Wiggins would be our speaker today, because Dr. Sandusky and he have had a very close friendship, not only personally, but institutionally. Our school and Campbell are wrapped up in their destinies in so many ways. How many of you are Campbell College University graduates? Ed, you see that? You've got at least a third of this gathered assembly who are your own sons and daughters. Dr. Norman Wiggins was born in Burlington, a native of these Tar Heel parts of the world. He went to school at Campbell when it was a junior college, then to this campus to conclude his studies as an undergraduate at Wake Forest, then on to Columbia University in New York, where he received his doctorate in law, then back to Wake Forest University as a professor of law and general counsel to the university, and then in 1967, a committee on which I served were fortunate enough to convince him, and it took some convincing, I must say, to leave the university he loved and go to a college he loved and make it into the university it now is. After 18 years, I think God has underscored the rightness of that choice. He is married to Millie. Millie and he met at Campbell College. She is from the area of Buies Creek, that general area, so she's back home, and Ed is at home here on this campus. We welcome him. He is currently the president of the North Carolina Baptist State Convention, serving his second term, and significantly so. We had hoped he could come before now. We had him scheduled to come once. His schedule got all messed up, but we are delighted he's here today, and after the anthem, we will hear Dr. Wiggins gratefully and gladly.
Any service and beautiful music, and that was beautiful music. I'm glad to be here on a day when Mr. Sandusky is making that last trip, when he's going to be able to do some things that he hasn't been able to do. I appreciate the friendship with him and his contributions to Campbell University, and I appreciate those of you who have been at Campbell for being here this morning. I'm glad to be with the president of the seminary again, Dr. Lally. Dr. Lally, as he mentioned, was on the Presidential Selection Committee. What he didn't mention to you was that he was on it for about 2 years. And the reason that I'm here this morning is that I was the last name that they had in their barrel at the time. He wanted to get off of that committee, and he prevailed on me to go down to Campbell. I'm glad he did. It wasn't easy, but I think that's why I'm here this morning. I also realize that you're on a tight schedule. We have that same problem down at Campbell. I got a note from Dr. Neely, and it somewhat was like that story of that lawyer, you know, who went to the funeral home on the morning that his secretary was to be buried that afternoon. She had served him well for a long time. His wife had been somewhat suspicious of that relationship, although nothing untoward had ever happened. And he wanted to say goodbye appropriately, got there early in the morning, and reached down, lifted up the veil. Sort of kissed her on the cheek. As he did, he sensed there was a presence in the room, and he looked around. His wife was standing behind him. He knew he had to say something. He looked at her, and he said, "Honey, Sally's still cold." She said, "Well, cold or hot," said, "she's going out at 2 o'clock this afternoon." And I can tell you, from where the way I read the directions, you go out up from up here at a certain hour, and I'm going to be through by that time. You know, and I don't have to tell you, theology is not my discipline. I have difficulty enough with law and with education. I come here, though, as a layman, richly blessed by having had a pastor in my formative years who cared for me, coming from a Christian family, having had Christian teachers at Campbell, here, law school, and at other places. I've been very blessed this year and last year to be president of our convention in North Carolina. Count it a great experience. Wouldn't take anything for it. I found Baptists are just exactly what we always knew they were. They're wonderful people, individualistic, but ready to work, willing to go to work, wanting to do the Lord's work. I want to say to you, honestly, it may be because I'm a layman, but I've neither heard nor have I seen any evidence that would cause me to think that there's any division in the North Carolina Baptist State Convention. I know we have differences. They are real and they deserve our attention, but I don't think that those differences should be interpreted as indicating a division. I think also that in the kingdom of God, he uses differences to enrich, not to divide, and I think that's been true in our denomination. Let me just explain that a little more to you. I'm president of a liberal arts university where we believe in freedom, where we have differences of opinion, and where all members are free to express themselves and do. Historically, it's been the position of Baptists, as I understand it, that every person has a right to express his or her own opinion. I think if we ever reach a place where any one group seeks to dominate or impose its will on our churches or convention or agencies, we will have done violence to Baptist polity, as I understand it. And I think we will have rendered meaningless freedom of the individual to testify in good conscience to those things in which he or she believes. I want to follow that up, if I may, for just a moment. I want to take prayer in the public school as an example of what I'm talking about. Baptists historically have not supported this principle, and they may continue to feel led not to support prayer in public school. But you know, and I know, that an increasing number of our fellow members do support or reconsider in their previous position. I really don't think any good purpose can be served in labeling these brothers and sisters as wild-eyed fundamentalists. These people are a part of our convention. I think they deserve a hearing. Furthermore, I don't think any good purpose can be served by labeling those who support the opposite view. I think one of the things that we fail to understand is that our unity is wrapped up in something more than words. It's expressed in four greater aims: the promotion of education, evangelism, missions, and stewardship. I think as I have been around, I have found and I can say to you today without any fear of contradiction, Baptists are still committed to these goals. I think my task has been, and I hope it will continue to be during the remainder of this year, to see that these differences do not deter us from these goals. I think these are the goals that unify our actions. They hold a lot of hope for the future well-being of our nation and our world. And I think the time has come when we have to recognize that we must present a united front against a secular world. I said to our trustees not long ago, as I was speaking to them at one of their meetings, for some reason today all other denominations were blotted out, we would have to start back tomorrow trying to bring denominations back into being. We have to have those differences, and we ought to understand that, and we ought to understand it's enriching us. We have to cooperate with those people. I would hope that the Methodists and the Presbyterians and others would be better servants of Christ because of the competition that we give to them. I would like to say to those of you who are preparing for the ministry, you're here under great teachers, men called of God, and I believe that you're here at a good time. It's not only a good time for unity, but it's a good time to be serving as a pastor. I've followed very carefully the developments of our denomination for the last few years, about 16 or 17 of them, in fact. I guess if you would talk about last year and put that year in focus only, you would say that we probably did nothing but march in place. Certainly, we haven't been happy about the fact that 6,600 of our Baptist churches last year did not baptize one soul, and that a few thousand more perhaps baptized fewer than 20 people. We're probably not happy either that the enrollments in the WMU went down, the training union went down, the training union enrollment went down. But we ought to be glad of the fact that we did increase in membership, we did increase in numbers of churches. Our Sunday school enrollment was up, our brotherhood enrollment is on the increase, our giving is on the increase. We have continued, notwithstanding some difficulties at times, we have continued to almost double the rate of inflation in the increase in our giving to our cooperative program, from which you and all of us at Campbell share so much. The thing that encourages me perhaps even more is the fact, though, that we have had about 50,000 volunteers a year for the last several years to say to our denomination, here am I, send me. About 4,000 of them have come off of our college campuses and seminary campuses, and I think that we have a lot going for us at this particular time. I think if we do what we ought to do, by the year 2000, we'll not have 14,500,000 Baptists, we'll have about 20 million plus Baptists. And those 37,000 churches that we have will be increased by many thousands more. It's a time, a good time, to be in the ministry. I would likewise say to you who are here this morning, if we're going to succeed, we're going to have to make some changes. The task is great. You know that we're not living the way we should live. I read somewhere the other day that it takes about 65 Christians to win one soul to Christ. And I read at another place that it takes about 21,000 members to win one soul to Christ. Now, I didn't say Christians, but I said members of churches. My figures would indicate, from what I hear, that we have about 80% of our people in this country that believe in a supreme being, not necessarily God, and about 60% of them have been in the church at one time, but fewer than 50% are in the church today. So I think the task is great, and it shows that we aren't doing a whole lot about it. I'd like to say something else to you this morning, though. That's not the overriding concern that faces America. It's not the way we're going to touch them. I suspect if you went out on the street this morning and talked to the non-Christians, they would tell you about Geneva. I think they would tell you that their great concern today is what we are doing in Geneva, whether or not we can negotiate a treaty that will enable us to escape the horrors that we saw so vividly portrayed in that movie, The Day After. I think we ought to know by now that we have stockpiled enough of man's inhumanity to man to destroy the globe. And I think our people know that. And I think they're looking to you for answers, and those of you who are coming on to man the churches in the future. I think the big question today is, why do we have the ability to discover nuclear power and make other technological developments, but not the ability to control it? And I think those of you who are here are going to learn before you have been here long, if you don't already know it, that that answer is not difficult. It was bound to happen when we lost sight entirely of the value and the sacredness of human life.
It was bound to happen when scientific knowledge was not leavened by love and compassion and human concern. Somehow or other, and I don't know how it came about, even in this country, the world overlooks or refuses to believe, I think, that these are the attributes of God. But since God has been so largely rejected in the world, there's no foundation on which to build. So we wind up with a great age, living in a great age. An age unlimited, I think, by the objective knowledge that we have. An age in which we could, if we would use that knowledge, feed the world. We could actually beat the swords into plowshares, or so it seems to me, and achieve social justice and world order. If we could only understand, knowledge alone is not sufficient. I heard a great talk last night. It was late when I got home, but I enjoyed having heard the head of Martin Marietta talk. Some of you will read about it in the paper today. And he told about the great things that are going to happen in the future. But he never mentioned the fact that those things are going to be determined to a great extent on how we look at this, how we look on this knowledge that we are using today and will be using tomorrow. Nor did he talk about the New Testament, which is a highly revolutionary book. A book that places limits, I think, on human knowledge. A book that tells us only revelation of God in Christ can dispel ignorance of the kind that is so deadening today. Only a revelation of God in Christ can enable man to cope with life and give him a sense of fulfillment. I would say to you this morning that all the knowledge of all our colleges, universities, seminaries, in my opinion, is not sufficient to blot out man's ignorance. It's not sufficient to relieve his fears. Such cleansing can only come from God. And somehow or other, we've got to get back to that. We find it a whole lot easier on our campus to deal with the broad theological and philosophical presuppositions than to grapple with the very practical but ultimate problems of how students and faculty can live satisfying and lead productive lives. I suppose that is the same for the pastor and his people. I guess it's easier to make pronouncements from the pulpit on great Christian documents. I guess it's easier to have a Bible study, or perhaps to hold a Bible drill, and I'm not against any of those, than to communicate great truths in simple language that can serve as effective guides in daily living. Somehow or other, I think this is your responsibility. I think it's time you got us back to where we ought to have been. But I want to say to those of you who are students today that having been out in pulpits now and visiting with pastors for the last 17 years, and that I've learned some things, I don't think that you can do the job that we want of you unless you, while you're here, learn to care, develop a sensitivity for your calling and a sense of sacrifice. I just don't believe you can do the job. I value high scholarship. I've always wanted it for my students. I want it for my associates. I want it for my pastor. But I would say to you this morning that the pastor can quote the Beatitudes and he can explain every commentator from Henry on to Bruce and Barclay and the others. And I think he can tell you how they interpreted the Beatitudes, but still not know from experience how blessed are the poor in spirit. I have seen pastors whom I believed knew Romans 12 like the back of the hand, but still they do not know how to weep with those who weep. I don't think there's any substitute for good preaching nowhere. That's the heart of Protestantism. Yet one who excels only in the transfer of information can be just as cold as an icicle and just about as useless. It's only when you learn to care, to sympathize and to nurture with your messages be fully effective in the advancement of the kingdom of God. I guess I would go back this morning in these closing moments to remind you again of the editor's article that appeared in the issue of Light last year, Dr. Foy Valentine, who's head of the Christian Life Commission. Some of you have read it.
some of you have heard it discussed, perhaps. He called for a recovery on the part of the ministry of the prophetic dimension. I share his concern, and I hope that recovery comes soon. But I believe I can tell you this morning what the layman is wanting out there. I think the layman outside is wanting you to come with messages and sermons that will tell us once again that man is not only ignorant, but that he is a sinner. And I think they want you to say that in unvarnished terms. I think he wants you to say to us again that we are just like the Apostle Paul. The good we do not. The evil we would not do, we do. I think we know that that kind of preaching is not popular, not today. Sin is negative, but I must tell you that all the positive thinking that we can muster is not going to eliminate it, and I think the person in the pew knows it, and I think they want to hear you say it. I think they want you to tell us again that the recognition and the capacity to sin is the beginning of wisdom. Our nation doesn't know that any longer. Most of our people don't know that any longer. Menninger was right. If we want a better world, we must reawaken our people to the deadliness of sin. And we must tell them again and again that we do not sin against man. We do not sin against society. We sin against God. And it's only the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. I tell you, if you can do that, you're going to overcome a lot of problems in the world. You might even turn this nation around. There is another problem that I would mention to you this morning in these closing moments, and that is we have lost faith in a personal God. No question about it. Many of our people are living in a way that tells us that they no longer believe that we live and move with a personal God, and that one day he's going to come to judge us individually. I think we must again teach the advocacy of Christ as our means of being saved. I like that. As a lawyer, I like that. When I go into court and plead a case, I sometimes win and I sometimes lose. But I like the fact that when Jesus goes in and pleads for me, I will never be lost. And no one else will lose. And somehow or other, we've got to get back to that. Furthermore, we've got to do something else. We've got to teach again about those two great events in the life of our Lord, the incarnation and the resurrection. Again, as a teacher of criminal law and as an attorney in the courtroom, I have witnessed the tragedies of sin, of alienation, and human misery. I'm acquainted with the despair of the dispossessed. And I have firsthand knowledge of justice and injustice. My experiences combine to convince me that only when we have a strong belief in immortal life can there be any hope of real justice. I think the miracle of immortal life is that in the fullness of time, eternal justice is going to prevail. And I think our people want to hear again that when that time comes, sinners will be made whole. The blind will be able to see, the deaf will be able to hear, the lame will walk and run again, the sick will be made well, the hungry will be fed, and the naked will be clothed. I tell you this morning, it's a great time to be a Christian. It's an even greater time to be a Baptist, I think, in the Protestant faith, because we have so much going for us. It's a good time to go out and represent our Lord. And I hope that you will come to our pulpits preaching again that ignorance can be overcome, that sin can be blotted out on the high altar of faith, and that eternal life can be achieved through crucifixion and resurrection of our Savior. For he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I think this is what our people are wanting to hear again from you. Isn't it wonderful that you can be here where people believe this, committed their lives to teaching it and practicing it so that you might go out fully prepared to render this service in the days ahead. Thank you for letting me come over and visit with you a few minutes this morning. Thank you for what you are doing for our denomination. All of our people are ready. We're waiting on you. Hopefully you'll be there soon. Thank you very much, Dr. Lally.
till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into perfection as persons, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Be with us, O Lord, to forgive our sins and to redeem our days, for Christ's sake. Amen.